I invite you to turn in God's Word to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, tonight we're going to be considering a portion of that psalm, primarily verses 5 through 14. And as you turn there, I'll mention that the cultures that stand in the background, the kind of backdrop to the Bible, the cultures of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean, obviously, they have many differences between them, just as our 50 states have many differences between them. And yet, there are some things that more or less bind them together. And one of those binding ideas between the ancient Near Eastern and Mediterranean cultures was that nearly all of them believed in many gods. Even if a people in one area were loyal to a specific god or set of gods, generally, they still acknowledged the existence of the god or gods of that group over there. That's actually called henotheism, this idea that you have kind of team loyalty to your local god. In stark contrast to that, the Jews were one of, if not the only, peoples to adamantly insist on monotheism, that there is only one transcendent being standing outside of all creation, over and above everything, one object of worship. As you can imagine, that was offensive to many of the Jews' neighbors, because this was, in effect, to say that what other people were worshiping was not God at all. And yet we find in the psalm not a timid character, but a celebratory note, a willingness to exult in our God being like no other. And so let's hear this beginning at verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Let's ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, you are the God who is there. You are the God who speaks. O Lord, by comparison to your being, all of our being seems like nothing. And yet here we are. You have made us able to know you, and we ask that this evening, through your word, you would speak to us. We plead with you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to be at work, and we do so asking in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you do continue to work. We ask that you give us hearts to receive as you wish, that you would give us understanding, a softness to do all that you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the Greeks got to know the ancient Romans, for the most part, people came to the conclusion among those two cultures that each of their respective storm gods, Jupiter on one hand, Zeus on the other, were in fact the same god, and that everybody had simply been worshiping him under two different names. This was common in the ancient world to try to find a certain identity between the gods of one group and the gods of another group. That same tendency still manifests itself today. There are many people who seek to minimize differences of religious belief in the world. And at the bottom, they want to suggest that perhaps we're all actually worshiping the very same God. Maybe we're all believing the same God, just calling God by different names. Maybe you recall that in 2015, a professor at Wheaton College, a flagship Christian school, posted a photo to social media, and in that photo, she was wearing something that appeared like an Islamic hijab. And underneath that photo on her social media account, it had these words. She wrote, "I stand in religious solidarity with Muslims because they, like me, a Christian, are people of the book. And as Pope Francis stated last week, we worship the same God. We worship the same God." Now, we should acknowledge from the outset that there may be a certain nobility of sentiment in that statement, the desire to find common ground on important issues with people, and that is respectable, but we would say our solidarity comes foremost from having been created by the same God. We bear the same image of God, and therefore we have an obligation to love all of our neighbors. But that's different than this question, do we actually worship the same God? Is that accurate? And I suggest to you that even a cursory knowledge of the various major religions of the world tells us that we don't worship the same God. The classic understanding of the God revealed in the Bible is not the same God worshipped by many in the world. Contrast the opening words of the Belgic Confession. In fact, I invite you in that thin book in the pew to turn to page 153. Article 1, contrast these opening words that we find there, where it says, "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God." Now, on the one hand, the author of the confession and those who subscribed to it at that time in 1561 are trying to make it clear that we as Reformed Christians believe in the same essential God revealed in the scriptures that all Christians believe in. On the other hand, notice that there is no hesitation about acknowledging the God that we call God, what we call God, may not be the same as somebody else has in mind. And that's why our confession begins from the outset listing what we call attributes, these characteristics, these defining, I'm trying to think of a word besides attributes, properties of this God that we worship, ways that he's revealed himself to be, that separate our understanding of God from others. "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single, simple spiritual being whom we call God." Others do use the word God, and children understand that. When you speak with other kids, for instance, and they talk about believing in God, they may not mean the same thing as you. Take, for instance, Hinduism. Maybe you're aware that in Arizona, the second largest organized religion is Hinduism after Christianity. Hinduism doesn't believe that God is distinct from creation. Rather, God is the word that they use to describe the universal soul that emerges from the totality of being. Kind of like we have all of our brain matter, and then we have our actual mind, all of the thoughts that we have. And they would say that you, I, the rocks, the trees, the birds, these are all the substance from which God emerges. That is not God as Christians understand God. Or take Islam. In Islam, God is called Allah. But the Allah of Islam is not an inherently relational being. Not an inherently relational being. On top of that, certainly not the eternal Father. In Islam, God dwells alone as a lone individual from all eternity. Then you turn to something like Mormonism. The founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, wrote these words, quote, "The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's." Now that's from his Doctrine and Covenants. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. Why does it say that? Because Joseph Smith taught that before God was God over this earth, he was once a human being who did very well on a different planet and then earned the right to become God here. And if you do well enough, you can become God somewhere else. For Mormons, the word God doesn't describe a kind of being so much as it describes a title or a position. It's like being branch manager. And so you have a God over this world. In fact, Joseph Smith wrote in the same document, "There is a God above the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, then why don't we direct our worship to that one? Well, because that one's not, you know, our local branch manager. But clearly here, this is very different than the God of the Bible. This is a finite being who himself has to worship a different God, whatever one was the God of his world. Not the same God. Or non-religious theists. These are the people who use the word God, but perhaps haven't given lots of thought to God or don't attend any kind of organized church. God may be many different things to them. For many people, when you say the word God, what they think of is kind of a benignly indifferent friend, a kind of cosmic neighbor, someone that you can go to when you need a cup of sugar, when you need to ask for advice, get some help. But that God may be more or less indifferent about whether or not you pay him visits. That, too, is a very different God. Finally, you have naturalists, people who don't believe there is a God. For them, that word God, when they hear you say that word God, God might mean anything they've been told it means to someone else. Why do I belabor that point of laying out different ways people think about God? It's for this reason. When people speak as though God means the same thing to everybody, at minimum, that shows ignorance about the dearly held convictions of other people. And more importantly, that can deeply obstruct our ability to communicate the gospel to people in a coherent way. Because while you're trying to talk to them about Jesus and the need for Jesus, their whole idea of God may be so different that they can't see the point. And so as we consider tonight this psalm, what we want to do is simply think about some of those essential attributes of God and think about what kind of God we believe in. That's what we're doing here. Look with me at verse 8. Verse 8, the psalmist says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? Now, this is a rhetorical question. The psalmist's point here is that there is no God like our God. Our God is sui generis, one of a kind. Take another passage, for instance, Deuteronomy 32:29, which says, Deuteronomy 32:29, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. There are no other gods. There are things called gods that people think of as gods, whether that is demonic or a figment of the mind. Jesus' own words in John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Our God is distinct from all others. Now, this is what is meant in the Belgic Confession, Article 1, on page 153, when it uses the word single. When it says, we all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single, simple, spiritual being. To say God is single means here that there is no other being like him. Not in this universe, not in all conceivable universes. There is just God standing above all other things. And then consider that language there. Maybe it's familiar to you, or perhaps it's very unfamiliar to you, but this language in the confession, simple spiritual being. Children, I kind of wonder what you think is meant by that, that God is simple. In one sense, that can be comforting as we hear that. What does it mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean, it certainly doesn't mean God is a simpleton. When we say God is simple, what we're saying is that God does not admit of parts. When we talk about human beings, we can reduce human beings into different parts. We have our body, we have our soul. And then when we talk about our body, we have all kinds of parts. When we talk about God, however, the Bible reveals a being which is pure spirit. As it says in John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit. And then he says, no one has seen the Father. God is spirit. Practically, what difference does it make? Does it make any difference to have a clear sense that God is a simple spiritual being? As you try to engage with other people, does that actually come to play? Maybe not at the forefront, but I would submit to you it does in the background. When you speak with some people about God, and maybe they acknowledge God, but they feel a disconnect between the character of their lives and what they do and what kind of consequences there may be for that. And it may be that they think of God, for instance, simply as love. But the God of the Bible is one God. The God of the Bible is one God, and you can't pit one part, so to speak, of God against another, as if he has this part called love, and he's got this part called justice, and these two, you know, it's a buffet, and you take and pick whichever parts of God you like. They can't be separated. God is one God. One author puts it this way: the result of confessing the simplicity of God is that there are no tensions then among the different attributes of God. One cannot consider contradictory the fact that God is both love and just, nor can one say that these two cancel each other out. There's another theologian, Herman Hoeksema, who said it this way, that God is his attributes, and in God, all his attributes are one. We as creatures, finite creatures, we need to think of God's oneness in a variety of ways. We can't see all of it at once. And so it's variegated, like light that goes into a prism, and then we see the different colors come out the other side. But for God, there is simply God. God is God all the time. God always behaves as God all the time. And so this understanding that God is simple and spiritual drives people, when they understand that this is simply who he is as a whole, it drives people to seek reconciliation with a God who is truly holy, but also just and the justifier of sinners. The God that we worship, the God revealed in this psalm, is also the sole source, the overflowing source of all that is good in this world. Look with me at verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Now, when the Hebrews speak of the heavens throughout the Old Testament, they're not talking simply of the blue sky above and the dark cosmos beyond. For them, they don't have our scientific understanding. They imagine it as all the way up. And beyond this created, beyond this physical world of matter, they know that there's the spiritual realm. And they don't speak in the abstract language of philosophers. They speak largely as poets and prophets by imagery. And it makes sense then that when we describe something so wonderful that we can't hardly conceive of it, that we would use language of upness, the heavens. God is greater. He's mighty. And God is not a part of those heavens. He's not subject to those heavens. He's the creator of the heavens, beyond, outside of them. Again, when we speak to people about our God, we make clear that he is not subject to this world. We don't believe in a pantheistic God. Pantheism, kids, this is this idea that God is really just a part of the total universe, or maybe is the total universe. But we believe in a God who is separate from and distinct from creation. Though this is incomprehensible, yet it fits with the most rudimentary principles of human reason. It's God who created human reason, and so reason will accord, when rightly considered, when we extract from it the consequences of the fall, reason will perceive rightly the things that God has revealed. Take, for instance, one of the first principles of reason, that every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. Nothing that is conditioned brings itself into being. So imagine an eight ball. An eight ball falls into the pocket on a billiard table. Why? Why do you surmise that that eight ball rolled across the table and went into the pocket? Well, we can say in this instance, a cue ball hit it. But why did the cue ball hit it? Well, there was a cue stick, and there was a player who moved it. But now if you expand that beyond the billiard table to every event within nature ever, and you trace this back, atoms moving, rearranging in time, follow everything back, roll it, rewinding and rewinding, everything we observe in nature has a cause, unless you will admit of some kind of infinite regress forever, it stands to reason there must be some kind of something outside of the sequence of time, something that is not limited to matter as we are, that can bring into being all things that are conditioned. This is the very thing that Paul speaks of in Acts chapter 17. We'll come to that in just a moment. Look with me, in fact, at Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2, shows us that this is a recurring theme in Scripture, God's independence and eternality, his independence from creation. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Did you notice that little shift in tense there? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and it's stated in the present. Again, the Hebrew writers of the Old Testament generally don't work in the kind of abstract language that you find in systematic theology books. They tend to write in a poetic way, in a literary way, one suited to their time. But why the shift to the present tense? Here, as in other places in Scripture, what it communicates is that God is not subject to time, the sequence of order as we know it. Does that have practical value? Yes, it does, in a lot of ways. One, for instance, that should excite you, the very fact that God dwells outside of time as we know it, all this sequence of events, his infinity of time, which we call eternity, means he doesn't change. There isn't a time for him to change. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Now there he's speaking about his covenant faithfulness. But the reason, the ground why he can be faithful to his covenant forever is because there's never the possibility of his character changing or his power diminishing. The God that we communicate to other people is not this paper or flannel graph Jesus who's subject to being folded or torn. He's a powerful God, an unchanging God. Reverend Hyde, in his commentary on the Belgic, he puts it this way when he speaks of God's eternity. God's eternity is his infinity in relation to time. He is everlasting, but also above time and not subject to it. To him, there is only the eternal present, no past or future. I can't comprehend that. But then we bring his infinity to another aspect of the divine being. When we think about who God is, the kind of God that we serve, that category of infinitude, it applies not only to his relation to time, which we call eternality, but also to space. When we speak about God's infinity in relation to space, what we're talking about is a doctrine called immensity. God is immense. One example of this, turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In verse 7, we find these words, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Or another passage I won't ask you to turn to, Jeremiah 23, verse 24. "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I, the Lord, cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Now, let's be clear here. Again, we're using finite human language to communicate incomprehensible things. But when the Lord says, "Do I not fill all spaces?" it's tempting for us to try to imagine that God is like the gas inside of a balloon. You know, spread evenly across it. But that is to perceive of God's presence in a finite way, just a enlarged way, like jam spread in a very thin layer across infinite toast, where we try to get this sense of God just being vast in that sense. A theologian, Johannes Walibius, wrote of the doctrine of immensity, and Walibius said this, "God is neither contained in one place, nor limited to one place, not included in or excluded from any place, because he's not matter." So God, the whole of who God is, according to our human language, as much between two atoms as he is present with the whole universe and beyond the whole universe. This is not the tiny God of the unimaginative spirituality, but a great, a wonderful God. And thus Paul can say in Acts 17, what I mentioned before, Acts 17, verse 27, "God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." God is not only the first cause back then in time who brought all things into being, but he is the one who has unconditioned being, who sustains the world as it is. At the very end of the day, why do things behave as they do? Why do molecules act as they do? We must say, because God has willed it. It's not random. At the very bottom, the Lord has decreed, this is the world that I have made. And he made it very good. It might be easier for us to try to comprehend God's infinity if we think of him as impersonal. Because then we can imagine just an infinite principle. We can start with something that is finite and impersonal and imagine it becoming bigger and bigger. Like a plate of Jell-O. And we can imagine a bigger plate of Jell-O. And then we can imagine a plate of Jell-O from here to the moon and go on out. And so you can kind of conceive of infinite Jell-O, even though it's incomprehensible. But it's a different thing to try to comprehend the fact that this infinite one of whom we speak, the God whom Christians believe in, is personal. Look with me at the Psalm. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Righteousness, justice, love. Each of these necessitates God having personal properties. Will, affection, reason. And so this throws us back on our heels, trying to understand a personal God who is infinite in all of his attributes. It forces us to acknowledge that we don't understand the Lord. And this is why our confession says that God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible doesn't mean incoherent or nonsensical. One analogy that I've heard before is imagine Shakespeare is playing with his kittens. Shakespeare is playing with his kittens, and for the moment that he does so, he becomes kittenish. But the cats never become Shakespearean. It's possible for that which is higher to come down and accommodate itself to that which is lower. And God comes down to us, and it doesn't involve anything about him being nonsensical, but that doesn't mean that we'll ever comprehend him any more than the cats could read Macbeth. We shouldn't expect to be able to comprehend God, but that in part is why we worship God, that he can't be conceived of as the way that we would try. So now to try at least a little bit to bring this back together, as we come to conclude, what do we do with this? In the first place, we should pray. We should pray that God would give us confidence not to try too much to accommodate the Lord to other people. I'm not saying don't be winsome. I'm not saying be obnoxious or anything like that. But there is a temptation to try to present God to others, or only one side of God to others, the side that we think will be most attractive to them, most familiar to them. And there is a place for that. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that even understanding the gospel itself might require informing others of the biblical account of a God who does judge sin, of a God who is sovereign, of a God who is not toyed with. You may wrestle with him, but he is a God who is Lord over all. And so we need to ask for boldness, as the psalmist has, to rejoice in a God who's like no other. Also, accept this truth. Accept it because it's what the scripture lays before us. It is the very incomprehensibility of God, which sometimes, by God's grace, he uses to spark in people a sense of reverence and awe. The God of scripture is not that God of the Hallmark card, the God who is no thicker, no more substantial than the tissue paper that it gets wrapped in. Our God is a mighty God, a consuming fire. And sometimes when people have that laid before them through the scriptures and through long conversations, you can see a moment where it dawns upon them, even if they haven't come to believe in and trust in that God, a higher conception, a thought of the possibility that perhaps their image of God that they've been carrying was much, much too small. And here the Spirit begins to work in them. Look at me at verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones, For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? The psalmist writes this in a day and a time when his neighbors are literally worshiping the visible objects of the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars. But through the revelation of Scripture, through the work of the Spirit, it's as though he says, there is nothing like you, God. There's nothing like you, and you're mighty and almighty. And it's that encounter with the God who is not like us that can spark genuine love and reverence. I want to close with one quote, a quote I encountered this week reading a book called Miracles by C.S. Lewis. It's an interesting book. He tries to make a reasonable scriptural account for God's actions in the world. But he makes this point in it. He says, it is a profound mistake to imagine that Christianity ever intended to dissipate the bewilderment and even terror, the sense of our own nothingness, which comes upon us when we think about the nature of things. And there he's speaking about the way that we look up at the sky above and we think how huge the sun is, and then that the sun is a tiny dot relative to the whole picture. And we could think, why would God even take account of us? He says, in fact, the sublime which we encounter in nature comes to intensify our feelings. Without such sensations, there is no religion. Many a man brought up in the glib profession of some shallow form of Christianity, who comes through reading astronomy to realize for the first time how majestically indifferent most reality is to man, and who perhaps abandons his religion on that account, may at that moment be having his first genuinely religious experience, a sense of reverence. Christianity does not involve the belief that all things were made for man. It does involve the belief that God loves man and for his sake came and died. On the one hand, we're trying to bring people to a sense that the God of the Bible is far beyond any of our conceptions. But on the other hand, the God of the Bible has accommodated us and out of grace and mercy has loved us and has met us in Christ. One last verse, look at verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And in the context there of this psalm, it's speaking, it's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ who was to come. God entering this world, entering flesh, entering time to stand alongside of us, to live a life not that different than yours. Had he, or rather I should say, had you lived then, perhaps you would have shaken his hand and not even appreciated what was happening in that moment. That the kind of God we serve is a being beyond all comprehension, but also the kind of God who has made himself known to us. And it's for that reason that we say he's the overflowing source of all good. And all that good comes to us, it flows through Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for having made yourself known to us. We thank you for having come in time in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know how to communicate our Christian faith to others. Not to oversimplify, but on the other hand, also somehow to make the essentials clear to them. And Lord, we leave in your hands what that response might be. We know that it is you who grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We ask that you would give us patience and humility, insight and compassion. Lord, that you would please continue to grow your people, even as you called us through the diligent labor of others. Father, as it says in 1 Timothy, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. All God's people pray. Amen.